Confidence and Comfort, an exposition of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 21st, 2010.
Father, we're grateful for the life that's ours. We're grateful for your presence, your mercy. And now we pray that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. As you speak, may we hear and may we live. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. According to the scriptures, you and I, as the people of God, are to be a peculiar people. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to be strange or weird or bizarre. It means that we're supposed to be different. That we are different from the world around us. That we look at the world differently. That we interpret the world differently. We have a different way of looking at the world around us and assessing what's going on. We have a different way of determining what matters and what doesn't matter. We are to be peculiar in that we're not like everybody else. Something's happened to us. Something has changed us. We are different. You might say we're a people who have been marked off as belonging to a particular group, or we're identified with a particular set of markers. There are those things that mark us off as different. What has happened through the years is the line that distinguishes between the church and those who are outside the church has become so blurred it's hard to tell which is which. And the scripture says there shouldn't be a problem determining that. We ought to be so different that it's obvious to folks. Not just because we dress differently, but everything about us, our attitude about life, our attitude about what matters and what doesn't, what we value and what we do not value. Because our faith is not just a set of beliefs. Our faith is not just a set of ideas that we have given mental assent to and we say, we believe these things to be true. It is a life that we embrace. It is truth that we embrace and say our goal in this is then to live it out. Not just to say, hey, I think that's true, but to say, I'm convinced that that's true, therefore I base my life on these things. These things have a real bearing on the way I live my life. I have embraced a lifestyle. I have embraced truth to the point it affects the way I live. You see, we really do believe that there is a God. We really do believe that there is a God and that He is holy and that He is righteous and He stands over all of history. And one day we're going to answer to Him. And because we believe that, it affects the way we live. Because we believe that we're going to stand before Him, because we believe we're going to give an account for our lives, we live a certain way. We actually believe that there is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. We believe that those are real. They're not just stories. They're not just ideas. They're real places. And we're going to end up in one or the other. And because we believe that, it affects the way we live. It has practical bearing on the decisions we make and the choices that we make. We actually believe that sin exists. It's not just a way to try to define or understand evil in the world generally, but there is actually sin, and sin has its consequences. And because we believe that, it impacts the way that we live. We really believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world, and He came to deliver us from the wrath of God. Because we believe these things, because we embrace them, we seek to live them out. Because of that, we look, act, and think differently. As the people of God, we are a peculiar people. And one area where this ought to stand out, especially as the days grow even more wicked, as the culture degenerates, as evil abounds all the more, there's something that ought to mark us as uniquely the people of God. That ought to set us apart as being different and distinct from our neighbors and our co-workers, those who do not know Christ. That is our optimism and our hope. Of all the people on the planet, those of us who know Christ ought to face the future with confidence and hope. To the degree that people that are around us who don't have that hope scratch their head and think, what's wrong with you? So that when you and I are discussing the problems and the difficulties of life, when you and I are in discussions with coworkers and they're talking about, boy, the economy's in the tank. Did you see, I don't know, did you check, did you see how much we lost in our retirement accounts? Did you see what the stock market did? Do you know how bad off it is? And they're going on and on about how awful everything is. And you say, I'm not worried. Not because I don't care. Not because I'm ignorant. But because I believe in a God who exists, and I know that history's going somewhere. I know that it's not just going around in circles. I know that we're not just living the same thing over and over, but history is actually moving somewhere. There is someone directing this whole show, and it's going to end at His throne, and it will be for His glory. Because of that, I have confidence. I have hope. I'm able to rise above whatever comes because I have confidence, because I have hope, because I believe we're going somewhere. I'm not talking about a shallow, superficial, Pollyanna kind of hope. I'm talking about a deep, abiding confidence. Not in me, not in my ability, not in my strength, not in my spirituality, but in a God who has promised me a future glory. My confidence in a God who says He is sovereign over all things. Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 28, reading down through the end of the chapter. This is a comforting and disturbing passage. Look with me beginning in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's a comforting, amazing, wonderful truth. Truths that ought to give us courage. Truths that ought to give us confidence. Truths that ought to mark us as different and distinct from the world around us. It is comforting because it assures us of God's presence, of His power, of His work on our behalf as His people. It's disturbing because that word. It's disturbing because of that concept that seems to bother so many, that God has predestined. Bothers a lot of folks. They're not comfortable with that phrase. We want to soften it. We want to make it more palatable. But there's no way around it. The word predestined means to determine beforehand. God has predestined certain things. Now, we want to soften it and we want to say, well, but it also says He did this because of His foreknowledge. We're going to come to that in a minute. What I want to show you is that these are wonderfully comforting truths. Truths that will shelter you in times of storm. Truths that serve as an anchor for your soul in times of doubt and heartache and turmoil. Romans 8 is a mountain peak in Scripture. Do you remember how it began? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ, you never again have to worry of God's condemnation, of God's judgment over you, over damnation. It's taken care of. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And how does it end? Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. That's why D.L. Moody said, I would rather live in Romans 8 than the Garden of Eden. If I'm in the Garden of Eden, there's still the possibility I could mess it up. If I'm in the Garden of Eden, I could sin and fall and lose everything. But here I can't lose. I'm hemmed in on the one side by no condemnation. I'm hemmed in on the other by nothing can separate me from God's love. This is our hope as the people of God. And because this is true, it affects the way we live. Because this is true, we're marked as a unique people. Here's what I want you to see. As the people of God, we are to be marked by an unshakable confidence and an abiding comfort. Here's what marks us. Here's what sets us apart. Here's what makes us so different. We have a confidence that cannot be shaken. And we have a comfort that is deep and abiding regardless of what comes. Two things. First, our confidence rests in God's sovereign and gracious work in verses 28 and 29. The flow of the whole chapter deals with the work of the Holy Spirit. It deals with the Spirit's work in us. Do you remember chapter 7? Paul's talking about the struggle with sin. And he says, you know, I'm a wretched man. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing the things I do want to do. I never seem to do it. I have this struggle going on inside of me. Who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. Christ delivers. Talk about the struggle that's going on. Then chapter 8, he talks about the peace and the comfort that's his, even though he struggles. And this peace and this comfort comes from the fact that God is at work. He's granted a new mind. He's been given new life. He's been paid part of a new family as the spirit of adoption is given that cries out, Papa, Father. The fact that we're assured of future glory. That creation groans longing for the day when redemption is complete. That we groan longing for the day when we experience the fullness of salvation in the resurrected body and entering into glory. Even the Spirit groans within us as we long for and anticipate the climax of salvation. And Paul comes to verse 28 and makes this very profound statement. We No. And the word means we have a surety. We have certainty. We have absolute confidence that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This is a well-known verse. In fact, it's so well-known you don't even have to quote it. You know that's true. You've had conversations with friends who are talking about how horrible things are and how difficult things are in their life, and you say to them, hey, Romans 8:28. And they know what you mean. All things work together for the good of those that... You sign a note, you write somebody in a card to encourage them, and you say, just wanted you to know I'm praying for you. Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. The problem is, this familiar passage that we all know is most often misunderstood and certainly misapplied. But I want you to see, look at it carefully. This is only true for a select group. See, I can't say to my neighbor who doesn't know Christ when they're in the midst of struggle, hey, be encouraged, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is only true for those who've tasted of the grace of God, who've experienced the life of Christ in them, who are the people of God. Only the people of God have this assurance. That's the first thing. It's not for everyone, it's for a select group. The second thing that is often misunderstood, Paul did not say everything's good. Because that phrase, everything's good, isn't true for anybody, including Christians. Now you know that's true. I know you know it's true because you've never had this conversation. You've never called up your best friend to say, hey, how you doing? I hadn't talked to you in years, and he says, well, I appreciate you calling. I meant to call you, but my wife died 2 weeks ago. You've never said, oh, that's good. Because that's not good. When the doctor says, it's a tumor, you don't say, good. Because that's not good. My child's going through hell. My child's made decisions that are bad, and it's just horrible. Well, that's good. No, it isn't. It's rotten. And horrible and rotten things happen. Paul didn't say, for the people of God, everything's good. What he did say was, for the people of God, God in His sovereign love and grace and mercy and kindness will work all of those things for the good. What does that mean? Because it is specific. It's not just good in a general sense. He isn't saying that, you know, God, because He's powerful and loving and merciful and kind, He's going to take all this rotten stuff. He's going to take the tumor. He's going to take the heartache. He's going to take all the pain, and it's all going to be good in the end. What He says is, He will use all of that for the good. What's the good? He answers it in verse 29. The good that God works all of this stuff to is the conforming of His people to the image of Jesus. The good that God is working in us is our sanctification. It's our holiness. It's our maturity in Christ. Because God is loving, because He's merciful, because He's kind, because He's good, He works all things. Now, what does that include? All things. He didn't say, we know that God's able to work some things. We know that God's able to work most things. But God works all things. See, I don't find comfort in those who want to say, God's not involved in your heartache at all. There are those folks that say, you know, when all hell breaks loose in your life, when there's sickness and disease and there's trial and there's struggle, that's not God, that's the devil. That's not comforting to me. What's comforting to me is God's in all things, and He's going to use that for your good in conforming you to the image of Christ and bringing you to a maturity, bringing you toward holiness, bringing you toward what He created you to be. That's His promise in this passage. It's an amazing, amazing promise. Because what he's saying is the good, the bad, the ugly, God will use it for your good. The encouraging and the discouraging, the helpful and the hurtful, the pleasant and the unpleasant. God in His sovereign grace and work will use it for your good, conforming you to the image of Christ. That's why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say it, rejoice. Is he crazy? I mean, what's he thinking? Where was he when he said that? He was in prison. He was in a Roman jail. He was chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day. He had these Roman soldiers with him, literally attached to his body 24 hours a day. And he's writing, and I picture him there writing with these guys on either side, and Paul looks at each other and goes, hey, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I'll say it, rejoice. Why can he say that? Because of this promise. How is it Paul's able to say to the church at Ephesus, give thanks for all things because of this promise? Why is he able to say to the church in Thessalonica, rejoice in all your circumstances, give thanks in all things because of this promise? How can he be so certain? How can Paul be so confident? How can you say, in light of a doctor's diagnosis, how can you say, in light of that pink slip, how can you say, in light of the fact your retirement's gone, how can you say, in light of the fact your children are suffering, how can you say, rejoice? How can you say, thank you for this? He answers that question in verse 29 and verse 30. Paul can say that with such confidence because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's called the golden chain because they're all linked together. And they're linked together in such a way in the grammatical structure of the sentence that you can't deny one part. If I deny one part, I have to deny the whole. If I break this and say, I don't think that part's true, then I ruin the whole thing. It all hangs together. It is all true or it is all false. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Some he predestined, he called. Some of those he called, he justified. Some of those, no, all. Now, I know that's disturbing. I know there are people that are bothered by that. They're bothered by this whole notion. They say, well, that bothers me because where am I in that? And where's my choice? And by the way, it says his foreknowledge. Well, that's true. God does know. But here's the problem with the foreknowledge view. Here's the problem with those that say God predestined and God did all these things on the basis he knew you were going to do it. Who's in charge of that? The problem with that whole view is it sets God aside as the sovereign and puts me in his place as the sovereign. And God does what I tell him to do. And other than that, God's hands are tied. That's not what this passage says. And by the way, the three passages in the New Testament that speak to this issue directly are this passage, Romans 8, 28 and 29, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and Romans chapter 9. Guess what? Go read all of them. Here's what you're going to find. They all stress God's sovereignty. It is God who is acting, not man. Now, before you get all caught up in that, before you get all bothered by that, understand that does not do away with my free will. That doesn't mean I have no choice in the matter. That doesn't mean God forces me against my will to do something, or God prevents somebody who wants to do something from doing it. It simply means God takes the initiative and God will complete His work. That's what the Scripture says. And therein is my confidence, because it rests in Him. It isn't dependent on me. Can you see the confidence that's built in that? Do you understand that in times of heartache and trial and struggle, that's where my peace lies? Because when I don't feel it, it's still true. When I don't feel like I can keep on believing, when I don't feel like I can take the stand I need to stand, I can rest in the assurance that God's working and He's going to bring it to completion. The point is, we're confident because God is working. He is the subject of every verb in this section. And note that they're all spoken in past tense. That's the certainty, that's the surety that it's going to come. Our confidence, our courage is because God is at work. God is at foot. God's doing something. And He doesn't fail. Here's something else God has never done. God's never begun a job and looked at His watch and said, I'm going to take off. He's never walked off the job. He will do what He said He would do. Therefore, I'm confident. It's because of Him. Here's what I want you to see in this verse. Understand that come hell or high water, come recession or depression, come sickness or disease, financial collapse or social unrest, take heart, brother, take heart, dear sister. God is at work and He will do exactly what He said He would do. And so we, as the people of God, have an unshakable confidence when it comes to the future. Second, our comfort is born in God's preserving love. Look at verse 31. So then what do we say in response to all these things? In light of what He just said, in light of the whole of the gospel, in light of everything He's been saying from Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 down to Romans 8 and verse 30. What do we say in light of all this? What's our conclusion? If God is for us, who could possibly stand against us? Now, you say, a lot of people. A lot of people don't like us. A lot of people stand against us. A lot of people want to pass laws that aren't good for us. No. What Paul says is, who could possibly successfully stand against us? Who could stand against us with any success? Now he wants to answer that question. If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him for us, it's inconceivable He wouldn't give us everything else. If God gave His Son, why would He withhold any other good thing? He's already given His best. It follows He will give the rest. But that's not enough. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to charge us with wrong? Who's going to thwart God's plan? It's unthinkable. Why is it unthinkable? Because it is God who justifies. If it's God who says we're right, if it's God who declares us holy, then who's left to condemn us? Certainly not Christ, because Christ died. More than that, He was raised. He is seated at the right hand of God. He intercedes on our behalf. If that's true, then who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? So Paul says, let me take a guess at some things. How about tribulation? or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Then verse 36 is, why is it there? He's quoting from Psalm and he says, for your sake we're being killed all the day long and we regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You ever read that wondering why is that stuck there? Seems kind of out of place, seems a little bit disjointed. You know what he's saying? He's saying, well, let me see, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Could it be tribulation or trial or famine or earthquake, any sword, any of these things? You know, by the way, we're subject to all of these. That's what that verse means. Scripture says, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, meaning we're subject as the people of God to every one of those things. And even though we go through that, will it separate us from God's love? Will it tear us away? He answers it. No! In fact, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're more than overcomers. Of this I'm sure. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. He gives these lists of things. Angelic beings, demons, what? Can any of that? No, they can't. And oh, by the way, let's just clear everything. Anything else you could conceive of. Nothing is capable of separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our comfort is in God's preserving love. That he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. So, one of the things that ought to mark us as the people of God, that ought to say to the whole world, this is a peculiar people. This is a unique people. This is a people marked off. They're in a separate category. They're in a different camp. Is the fact that we face the future with an unshakable confidence and an abiding comfort, and in times when all hell is breaking loose, that stands out. We are to be a different people. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. I thank you for this wonderful truth that we've considered this morning about who we are in you. Lord, our confidence, our comfort certainly doesn't abide in us. It could never be because of our intelligence or our steadfastness, because we're flawed and weak. Now our confidence, our comfort is in you. And because it's bound up in you, it cannot be shaken. And it cannot be lost. It's unshakable. And it is abiding. Grant us eyes to see that. Grant us ears to hear that. And give us courage to order our lives according to this truth. That we, as your people, might live lives that are peculiar, unique, set apart, and radically different from the world around us. To your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.